We have been blessed tonight to sing some wonderful hymns as we gather on the first Sunday of the new year, as we contemplate the year ahead, reminding ourselves that Jesus shall reign over all the earth, whatever may come. Jesus remains King. And as we contemplate the moments passing with another year is dawning and trusting Jesus, then pointed to the blessed assurance that come what may, Jesus is mine. And so we rejoice on this first Sunday as we think about the year ahead, as we think about the year that is past, as we are reminded in all things that Jesus is King. I would ask that if you would, that you turn with me tonight to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Some of you may be surprised if you have looked in the bulletin at the title and the text for this evening's service to see that I am not starting a sermon series on a book of the Bible. You may be thinking, wait a second, Bob's been going through Ephesians on Sunday night, so what are we doing here? Well, do not worry. I have not abandoned my commitment to book-by-book, verse-by-verse exposition. However, while considering where to go next after completing the book of Ruth and collaborating some with both Bob and Steve, we thought it would be wise perhaps to take this opportunity to address from Scripture a very important theme, that of church unity. Now, I am aware that in saying that, the more conspiratorially minded among you will automatically begin to wonder if there is some yet unknown plot afoot in the church, whether we're trying to quell a tide of unrest and division. Let me assure you that that is not the case, at least not that I'm aware of. Perhaps there is, and we're just ignorant of it, but there's no known disaster getting ready to strike our church and divide our members. But that does not mean that we should not be prepared for one, especially since this theme of unity that is so prevalent throughout the New Testament. We should acknowledge that the church is always on the cusp of a catastrophe. We may not even be aware of it now. We may have no idea what the years ahead may bring. But it only takes one event, one person's feelings being hurt, one misspoken word, even something that I might say tonight with the most benign intent, to send people scattering to their corners, drawing lines in the sand. And so we must know also that the devil would like nothing more than to see the gospel ministry of Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church jeopardized. And so he will use whatever tactic he has at his disposal to accomplish that goal. Remember that he is walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and churches are not exempt from his targeting. One of his tried and true tactics is to divide the church into factions, causing us to bicker and quarrel over trivial matters while neglecting the life-giving gospel. We also cannot ignore the fact that 2018 saw some big changes for Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church. We added our first lay elder in Steve. We hired a new minister to senior adults, and Lord willing, will affirm him as an elder next week. We've continued to clarify what it means this year to be a church member and how one becomes a member of Ferguson Avenue Baptist Church. We celebrated 50 years of ministry just a couple of months ago. And also, unfortunately, as is the case every year, we saw some families leave our church. When significant events or changes like these occur, it's very easy for divisions to spring up. It's possible that even now, seeds of division have been sown over these or other events, and those seeds will slowly and silently grow in the background until perhaps even years from now, they will yield their rotten, poisonous fruit. And so we must be vigilant to protect the body against such ruinous disunity. And so therefore, in this series, I will explore four big questions, the first of which we will consider tonight. And that is, how are we united as a church? Where does our unity come from? What does it look like? Second question we'll look at is, what are the sources of disunity in the church? And then third, what are the effects of disunity in the church? And finally, how do we resolve disunity in the church? My prayer is that through this, we will become a stronger, more resilient church, so that when a conflict does inevitably arise, when our enemy attempts to divide us, we will be ready to stand against his schemes. And so therefore, as we begin tonight, we'll start in Ephesians chapter 4, looking at the first 16 verses of that chapter. And I would ask that if you are able this evening, that you do stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." You may be seated. Let's once again turn to the Lord in prayer this evening. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to come together once again to consider Your Word. We marvel at what Your Word calls us to do, because as we read through this text, You command us to do things that are impossible in and of ourselves. And yet You also supply us with the grace necessary to accomplish these things. So Lord, I pray that You would help us as we look at our own lives, as we look at our relationships with others within the church, as we look at relationships with others, perhaps even within our own families, as we think about how we are to behave toward one another, I pray, Lord, that You would unify us by Your Word. I pray that this would not be a false or superficial unity, that we just simply would tolerate one another. No, Lord, let our bond be struck in Christ. Lord, may we look to the gospel, to our calling, as that which unifies us. A bond stronger than death, stronger than blood. Lord, these things that You instruct us to do, they are hard, and often we fail them. Lord, forgive us where we have failed to do these things well in the past. Help us to forgive one another where we have failed to act in this way toward one another in the past. And help us, Lord, to resolve that this year and in every year that we would be faithful to do that which you have instructed us to do as believers in regards to our relationship with one another. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I will acknowledge as we begin here that there are a number of texts that we could have gone to in the New Testament to understand how exactly we are united together as a church. It is a consistent theme in Paul's letters as he challenges Christ's church to fight against sin, against worldliness, and against the devil, that are all three threatening to tear the church apart at the seams. You're familiar perhaps with Paul's description of the church as a body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If not, that would be some good light reading for you tonight. But that's a beautiful picture of both the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ. How we need each other in all of our quirkiness and all of our unique giftings and all of our weaknesses and strengths in order to have a fully orbed Christian experience within the church. We need one another. God has made us that way. Indeed, that is why we refer to ourselves as a body of believers, or the body of Christ. As members of the body, we rely on and depend on one another. And we are joined together in such a way so that when two members of the same body are at odds with one another, it threatens the health of the entire body. Just as much as if our physical bodies were to reject our livers, we'd be in bad shape if that were to occur. And likewise, the church would be in bad shape when two members reject one another. However, the passage that we just read in Ephesians, I believe, provides one of the clearer answers that we will find in Scripture to the question of how are we united in the church. As Paul answers this question for us, he provides us with three practical ways in which we can promote unity within the church. The first way that Paul tells us we are to promote unity is by walking worthily of the calling to which you have been called. You see, if you are a redeemed member of the church, then you have been called by God out of sin and death and into righteousness and life. God has initiated a relationship with you in which you receive all the benefit at great cost to Him. That is the calling to which Paul is referring. So then he says, you are to walk worthy of it. If you have been called in this way, you are to walk worthy of that calling. To be clear, he's not saying that we must walk in this way to earn our salvation as if we are paying God back for what He's done for us. That would be impossible. But since we have been saved, since we've been called out of sin and death and given life, we ought to walk in a way that's worthy of that salvation. I'm reminded here of the closing scene in the movie Saving Private Ryan. In the film, a small unit of seven men courageously try to save the last living member of the Ryan family after all of his brothers were killed in action in World War II. And so almost all of these men on this quest to save this one would give their lives, the seven, for the one. At the end of the film, he stands as an old man beside the grave of the commanding officer of that unit. And he questions, have I earned it? Have I lived in a way that's worthy of their sacrifice? In other words, these men died so that I might live. And I must make something of it. I must not squander what they have done for me. Now, there's no way that this man could pay back or repay the cost of these lives that had been spent for him. How much less can we repay the sacrifice that Christ has made for us? A far more infinite sacrifice to save us, to redeem us, has been made. Nonetheless, Paul here tells us to do the same, to walk worthy of the calling, understanding the cost that our calling has come at. Our calling that has been paid for by the blood of Christ. Again, not in order to earn it, but to demonstrate through the Holy Spirit working in us what a life transformed by the blood of Christ looks like. And what does it look like to walk worthily? Well, simple enough, he says, be lowly or humble. We are to be gentle. We are to be long-suffering or patient. We are to bear with one another in love. Simple, right? I'll do that today, I'm sure. If every Christian practiced these four things even halfway perfectly, then we wouldn't have to worry about church unity. This point would be moot. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't have to worry about marriage counseling or parents struggling to raise their children. All of our interpersonal problems would be solved. Because the problem is, we don't do these four things. Not even remotely. Every one of us in the room could improve in these areas. I am personally grieved when I think about how impatient I can be with my children. How many of you have prayed recently, Lord, help me to be more gentle today with that coworker that just gets under my skin? They have to wear all of that cologne, or do they have to do that thing with their paper clips that really just drives me up the wall, or whatever it may be? How many problems would a little humility solve? To simply say, you know what? I don't have to have it my way. I'd prefer that you get what you want rather than I get what I want. Yet this is exactly what Christianity looks like. Better yet, this is what Christ looks like. This is what we're told we are to emulate in Jesus. The problem, though, I think, for most of us is that we are what we eat. And sadly, we often ingest far more Facebook and reality television and cable news shows than we do the Bible. And so what do we learn? We learn how to argue and how to belittle other people. We learn condescension. We learn tribalism. We don't learn the way of Christ, who humbled himself even to the point of death. And so here Paul refocuses our vision, showing us what it looks like to walk worthy of our calling, and how doing so will promote unity within the church. So the next time that you find yourself in a conflict, in a disagreement, particularly with a brother or sister in Christ, ask yourself, how could I be more humble in this situation? Have I been, in my dealings with this person, gentle? Have I extended patience toward this person, not knowing what they may be going through? You know, whenever we enter into a conflict with a person, there's a million other factors besides us that's at play in that situation. Often our pride, our lack of humility, keeps us from seeing that. But it would help us to be patient if we understand they're coming into this thing with a lot of baggage themselves, with hurt feelings, with issues at home, at work, with their spouse, with their kids, whatever it may be. And maybe I'm not really the biggest thing in their lives, but maybe I am that point of tension where they can't handle it anymore. And so have we been patient? And if all else fails, have I just borne with them in love, knowing that whatever our petty differences may be, they are minor compared to the irreconcilable sins that separated me from my God? As an aside, we must also be careful not to use texts like this as a club against our brothers and sisters. You see, some of us may read through this and we'll say, see, that person, they need to be way more patient with me. If these people would just be loving with me, if they would just bear with me in love, then things would be all right. You see the problem? When this becomes a club to bludgeon your brothers and sisters, you have missed the mark yourself. You need to turn the mirror of God's Word back in on your own life. this, though. This is how we are united. We could spend all evening and many evenings after this one looking at just these four things. Seeing how these four things in the life of a believer can promote unity, can promote the gospel in our community, can radically transform families and churches. But this is how we are united. We all share the same calling. We're all walking down the same path. We're all being remade in the image of our Savior. And so therefore, we should all be humble, patient, loving, and gentle. That's not all that Paul gives us, though. He gives us more to digest, more to process. And if this standard isn't hard enough to meet, well, then the second one is that we are to promote unity in the church by reflecting the triune God. In verses 4 through 6, he tells us, he says, there is one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father. The Trinity itself is the very picture of unity here. Each member joyfully serving their ordered function in service to the whole. The Son was pleased, we're told, to do the will of the Father. The Father was pleased to send the Son, to crush the Son, we're told in Isaiah, in atonement for sin. And ultimately, to exalt the Son and to set all things at His feet. The Spirit was and is pleased to come as the Helper in order to point the world toward Christ. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 on the night that He was arrested for this very thing. For us to be united in reflection of the unity in the Trinity. Listen to what He says. He prays here for the disciples and those that would believe because of their teaching. And so, in essence, us. On the night before He died, Jesus prayed this for us. He says that the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. Jesus is praying for His disciples, for His followers, for generations of Christians, for us, that we would be one, even as He and the Father are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one. That's the standard of unity. The unity that we find within the Godhead. This is the vision that Jesus has for His church. That He would be in us and that we would be one, just as He and the Father are one. This is the will of our Lord, that our unity would reflect the unity that He shares together within the Trinity. And so Paul likewise points us to the unity within the Trinity as our standard. And he says, be holy as God is holy. Be united as God is united. But even within these verses, Paul shows us how such an impossible ideal can become reality for us. He says there is one calling that all of us share in. If you are a believer, you have all been called out of your sin by God. But not only that, he says there is one faith. One faith. It's not a different faith for me and for you and for him and for her. One faith. One baptism in which we all share. And one God who is in us all. You see, as we sit here this evening, we all have our own hearts that beat independently of one another. We all have our own blood that courses through our veins independently of one another. But if you have been called, brothers and sisters, if you have been given life in Christ, then the same God dwells in you that dwells also in me. God resides in each of us. And that bond is more powerful than blood, because it was God that made blood. That bond is more powerful even than the covenant of marriage, because it was God that instituted that covenant. And in eternity to come, when the covenant of marriage gives way to the reality, guess what? We will still share the bond of God in us. That bond is more powerful than sports fandom. It's more powerful than common nationality. It's more powerful than skin color. All the things that the world uses to divide us, God says, I will reconcile these things in me. I will dwell in my people. And they will be one. Because I am one and I am in them. And so what God has joined together by taking up residence within us, with His very blood and by His Spirit, let no man put asunder. We are united by the God that dwells in us. Finally, we will promote unity within the church by striving for maturity. Notice here the mission of the ministers of the church, to equip the saints for what? The work of the ministry. Why? For the edifying of the body of Christ. Until when? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, there's a benchmark for you. Anybody there yet? No. And we won't be. And so we see here the mission of the church. Maturity. The fullness of Christ. We won't achieve this glorious state until our Lord returns. But that surely doesn't mean that we aren't to strive for it. In fact, if anything, it tells us that we must work hard because our work will never be done. We will run out of days on this earth before we reach this. And so we have no days to just sit back and say, you know what, I think it's time for me to take a break. It's time for me to be done striving for maturity. It's time for me to be done edifying the body of Christ. It's time for me to be done equipping the saints. There is no done in this because the job isn't done. The ministry of the church will never be accomplished until the Lord returns. And so you don't just put your time in the church. You don't retire from ministry. You don't sit on your laurels and watch someone else do it. No, we keep striving for maturity. Equipping the saints, edifying the body until our Lord returns. Sure, this looks different at different stages in life. There are young people here that need to be brought up into this, that needs older people to come and put their arms around them and say, look, let me show you what this looks like. And there's older people that need to take their wisdom and share it with the younger people because their strength, as Bob talked about this morning, is starting to wane. And so they can't be as actively engaged as they were before. But they still have much to give the church. And so we keep working, we keep striving, we keep pressing onward toward maturity. Equipping the saints, edifying the body until our Lord returns. In the final verses of this passage here, Paul fleshes this out for us, telling us that the maturing believer will not be subject to being tossed around like a child. The deceivers, the tricksters, they won't find an easy target in the maturing believer. You know, over Christmas I got to visit with family, and I have a little 2-year-old nephew, and he's real easy to kind of pick up and just toss up in the air and throw around, and he doesn't like that much. He'll grab onto you and say, no, Uncle Timbo, don't do that. And I'll say, I can do it because I'm bigger than you, and I'll do what I want. No, stop. But I have the ability, I have the strength to do that. But when Lydia comes up to me and says, hey, throw me up in the air, I can work at it, but she's maturing. She's more sturdy. And it's harder for me to do that. And Paul paints the same picture here. He says, as you mature, as you grow up in Christ, it's harder for you to just be tossed around. It's harder for you to be taken advantage of, so you need to mature. So you won't be deceived. So you won't be an easy target. It's important that we grow up. That we grow into our head, as Paul says. That's an odd statement. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But twice here, again, Paul mentions love in these final verses. That we should speak the truth in love. And that we should, as the body, edify. The body should edify itself, we should edify one another in love, even as we are growing. And so, even here at the end, he doesn't abandon the first principles. All of this is to be done, our maturing process itself takes place in love. Folks, this is an awkward and messy process. Just like a child must wander that weird terrain of adolescence before becoming an adult, so too we must mature. We don't become a believer and then automatically say, well, I've arrived, I'm here, I've got it all figured out. No, we have to mature, even as our body is being knit together. But the remarkable thing here is that we don't do this as individuals out on an island. No, Paul says we're doing this together. We're growing up together. We're maturing together, and we need one another in this process of maturity. Even the oldest, most seasoned, most wise among us, you're still maturing. You're still striving toward the end goal of being like Christ, and you're not there yet. And so we need one another at every stage of life. We aren't a finished product, and that is why we must all strive together, all the more for the unity that Paul talks about here. This picture, though, of growing into our head is an odd one. Perhaps you've seen young people as they're growing and as they're aging, and you may say, well, they have to grow into their head because it's much larger and the rest of their body is somewhat tiny. But it is awkward like that. You see, because our head, the head of the body, which Paul tells us is Christ, it is complete and perfect in every way. Yet, the body is oftentimes deformed and misshapen. There are gaping wounds. There are broken bones. There are things that are out of joint. There are zits. There are underdeveloped parts. There's things that must be knit together and mature in order to grow into our head. I'm reminded here of a story that I came across first several years ago, and I've been keeping up with it. There's a Russian man who has a terrible illness that is ravaging his body, and his body is deteriorating. His muscles are deteriorating, and so his body is shrinking, but his mind and his head, there's no problems with him. And so when you see a picture of this man, you're struck, because here you see a perfectly fine head setting on a withered, childlike, misshapen body. This man actually at one time considered having a head transplant done, the first in the world, where a doctor would remove his healthy head from his unhealthy body and then place it on a healthy body. Now, he's since decided not to go through with that because he knows that it will almost certainly lead to a quicker death. But nonetheless, his body will ultimately kill him. Though the head is good and healthy, his body will drain it of life and cause him to die. However, with Christ, it is not so. With Christ, it's just the opposite. You see, the head is perfect and full and complete. And though the body isn't yet perfect, although it's misshapen and it's deformed in ways and it's growing and maturing, the head is supplying life to the body. It's causing the body to grow and develop and become what it ought to be. Christ gives life to His withered and imperfect body until we will ultimately be presented as a bride in all of her resplendent glory to our Savior. And so as we think about these three ways that we promote unity, these three ways in which we are unified as a church, we need to understand that the key to all of this is not found in what we are to do. Yes, we must walk worthily. We must emulate the unity that's found in the Godhead. We must mature. There are a lot of imperatives in this passage. There's a lot of instructions. You must do this. Do this. But all of this would be futile if it were not for what Paul tells us in verses 7 and 8. You see, we can't do this in our own power because we aren't naturally loving. We aren't naturally humble. We aren't naturally patient or gentle. No, when you look at man in his natural state, what do we find? We find a creature that is naturally selfish, prideful, rash, and impatient. But what do we see in verses 7 and 8? Christ gives us grace. He gives us all grace upon grace upon grace to cover over our sins and to reconcile us to God. but also to one another. You see, right in the middle of this instruction on how to be unified, Paul does something odd. He talks about walking worthy of our calling, but then he says, remember where Jesus is right now. He points our eyes once more to Christ. Because Christ, he says, is ascended on high. And he has led captivity captive. And he has given gifts to men. So before you get overwhelmed and say, this is impossible. I cannot do this. I can never be reconciled to that person. You don't know what they said to me. You don't know how they offended me. I just don't like them. Before you say, this will never happen, that person will never ask for forgiveness. Before you say, the gulf between us is just too great. Before you say, I could be patient with that person all day long and it wouldn't make a whit of difference. Remember where Jesus is. Jesus is ascended on high. He has led captivity captive and He has given gifts to men. We would have no hope of unity within the church were this not true. But because our Lord reigns in heaven, this is not only possible, but it's expected. But it's only possible when we realize what it is that binds us. You see, unity here is not a matter of affection, as though I must somehow muster up warm feelings of sentimentality toward you and you toward me. Some of y'all are hard to like, and guess what? I am too. We all have our quirks. We all have our differences. I will root for Kentucky just as hard as I can every time they suit it up against the Bulldogs. And I wouldn't expect anything less but vice versa from you all. And that's okay. Because we can still love one another. Even when there's not warm affection there. Warm affection is a good thing. But it's not a requirement. Unity is not even a matter of sacrificing our preferences for someone else. Although we are called to do that. But unity, we must understand, is a matter of the gospel. Do you believe the gospel? Do you believe that your sins have been nailed to the cross and that you bear them no more? And do you believe the same of me? Do you believe that you have been raised to walk in the newness of life? Do you believe what Paul writes here, that there is one God, one gospel, one Spirit, one Lord, and that that God is living in all of us? What can divide me from you if that's the case? Now this doesn't mean that we will be in lockstep agreement on every single issue. But it does mean that when we disagree, we will do so as brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking to understand one another, seeking to be patient with one another, seeking to be humble, seeking to be gentle, seeking to bear with one another in love. We share the same heartbeat. We are all animated by Christ and His grace. And so this is the tie that binds. The fact that we are a people transformed by the gospel. It's not that we like one another. It's not that we dress the same. It's not that we like the same things. It's not that we share the same skin color. It's not that we all came from the same place. It's that God has redeemed us. That God lives within us. If you have not submitted your life to Christ, then unfortunately you do not yet share in that unity. You are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, you can try to practice humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Most of the world would agree that these are good things for all of us to practice. And you may even have some outward appearances of success in pursuing these things. But apart from the transforming grace of Christ, real unity within the body, real unity with God will always elude you. And so what is the solution? Repent and believe the gospel. Be transformed by it. Be indwelt by the Holy Spirit so that the same heart that beats in all of us may beat in you as well. For those of us that have been transformed, let us then strive for maturity while walking worthy of our calling, empowered and transformed by the grace of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, tonight we are grateful that You have brought us together in this family, It's an imperfect family, admitted. Lord, we know that none of us have arrived at the fullness of the measure of Christ. We look forward to that day when we will all stand in glory, perfectly united with Him. But until that day comes, Lord, I pray that You would help us by the work of Your Holy Spirit to withstand the schemes of the evil one as he tries to divide us. Lord, give us more grace so that we may in turn be gracious to one another. Help us, Lord, to be humble. Help us to be patient. Help us to be gentle and help us to be loving, Lord, so that we may have peace, so that we may mature, so that we may have the unity. We may realize the reality that Christ prayed for, even on the night that He was taken, that we would be perfectly one. Lord, I know it's hard. I know there are obstacles in the way that seem insurmountable. But Lord, no obstacle that stands between brother and sister is greater than the obstacle that stood between us and You. And Lord, You have reconciled us to You in Christ. So then, Lord, let us be reconciled to one another in Christ, in the power of the gospel, so that we may glorify Your name on earth, so that others may know us by our love, so that Your kingdom might advance. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.